This year, the focus has been on the gospel. It's always our focus. However, in going through the book of Romans, the first eight chapters starting in January, and we've had a few breaks, but you know, I encourage people to start from the beginning of chapter one and read through chapter eight maybe 30, 40 times this year. And what will happen is you will see a pattern develop. In chapter one, Paul states that all the Gentiles have sinned. In chapter 2, or even the Jews have sinned. Then chapter 3, all have sinned. Then in chapters 4 through 5, he explains it all using Abraham and different examples. And then in 6 and 7, we get a little break where what about sin? What do we do with sin? And we've been spending 4 weeks on that, and we're going to be looking at that deeply this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel, Lord. The good news. Where does it come from, Lord? It comes from your heart to our hearts, Lord. This world is bereft of good news. This world is orphaned because they don't have the good news, Lord, but we are your ambassadors. Let us go out the doors of this church carrying the good news to others. And Lord, let our hearts burn within us, Lord, as you open your word to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Victory over sin, new hope in Christ. That's what we're going to focus on, Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 7. You ever get this feeling, why do I do the things I do? Why did I say the things I just said? Don't you say a word and you wish you could just take it back, but once it's out your mouth, oh no, why do I do the things? Human nature, it's a big mystery. Why? We should all have a big stamp on our forehead. Why? You know? Why did I do that? Why do I say that? Mixed motive, mood swings, habits, personal failures. The truth is, we're weak. Humanity is weak. The issue of sin is another mystery. What is sin? Why do we sin? Then when you add religion into the mix, it gets even worse. Oh, now I'm twisted up by religion, and I've got the sin, and I've got what is going to happen to me. The good news is the gospel is the answer to human nature, to sin, to religion. It's all in Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Isn't that good news? We have a rock that we can have our lives founded upon. The gospel is good news. So we come to Christ, we find we still sin. I didn't know that was going to happen. Or maybe we weren't as sensitive to sin as we once were. So in chapter 6 in Romans, Paul starts out in the very beginning of chapter 6, you know, the reason you can't sin all you want, even though the world says that's what we can do, you have a whole new nature. And you're not going to want, your will has been changed. You're not going to want to sin. You're dead to sin, but alive to God. Isn't that great? Then he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 6, we also have a new master. Sin is no longer our master. Our new master is God. We're a slave, a good slave, to righteousness now. Everything's shifted in our lives. Then he gets to chapter 7. We find we have a whole new power at the beginning of chapter 7, and that power is we no longer serve in the old way of the written code, but the new way of the Holy Spirit. And now we're at the end of chapter 7. After all this struggling with sin, we have a whole new hope. You mean there's hope in my struggle? Yes, and it's in Jesus Christ. Let's read this kind of a long passage, starting with verse 7 in Romans 7. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. In other words, it made sin come alive. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, for that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You know, if you didn't read this slowly and carefully, you'd be a little confused right now. That's why you need a Bible in front of you. You need to see the words. I've been admonishing, exhorting all year long. It's June for a year. For people have Bibles, and your eyeballs need to see the words. So next week, bring a Bible, and we're going to dig deep into it. It's so important. I can't exhort you stronger to look at the words as we read them. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body. What are they doing? Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thank God we've come to the end of this. That was a terrible passage. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says, so in myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Wow. I'm glad that Paul opens up his heart so we can see that even this great apostle Paul is stuck in this body of sin, and he, yes, struggles. You see, the gospel will bring an awareness of sin. We looked a few weeks ago that the gospel brings a correct diagnosis. The world has a false diagnosis. If you want to really see the problem, you go to a doctor, and then he looks at the film and the x-rays and the MRIs and goes, whoops, and runs out of the room. You don't want him to run out. You want him to know what is wrong, and that's what the gospel does. Look deep into the word. You'll see the problem, and it's sin. The problem is sin. Paul wants to make sure we know nothing's wrong with the law. The law is that MRI that focuses on our hearts to reveal what's deep inside of us. Verse 7, he says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. That's why the world is just skating right now, because they don't know what the law is and they don't want to look at it. Our country is struggling. People go through life thinking all is okay. It's just me and God, we're pals. You know, I try and keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And when somebody says that, I know they're probably not saved because they know they cannot keep the law. It's like trying to walk on a tightrope across the Grand Canyon, miles down, and you're wearing flip-flops and you're in your underwear, totally exposed to 100-mile-an-hour winds. You're not going to make it by keeping the law. That's what the law's for, to show you can't make it, to show how holy God is, so you'll fall on your face and say, God, save me. How about the rich young ruler? If you go to Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler, I mean, he would be on all the talk shows today. Why? Well, if you read the various accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we put it together, we find out he was rich. Everybody wants to be rich and famous. And he's young. Yeah, the young are all on the billboards and on the TV shows. And he's a ruler. He's in charge. He's got it made. And he walks right up in front of Jesus, in front of everybody, and he doesn't know yet that he's not good. Jesus is going to inform him. So in verse 17 in Mark, Jesus was started on his way. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees. Well, that's a good thing. Before Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to be saved, in other words. I love Jesus' answer, right to the heart of the matter, yet it's a little parable, because he won't get it, and no one will get it unless you really think hard about it. He says this in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, if you understood what I was saying, you're not good. And not saying he isn't good, Jesus, but he's saying no one is good except God alone. Okay, he's going to give him a lesson here. You know the commandments? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. You know, he threw on some commandments on him. Well, listen to the answer. Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. See, he's deceived. Sin has deceived him. He doesn't really know. He hasn't kept them. He thinks he has. So Jesus is going to reveal a chink in his holy armor in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loves him enough to give him the truth. And here's what he says. One thing you lack. In other words, you haven't measured up. One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will receive treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This isn't about money. Jesus revealed to him, this man, you have idols in your life. Your wealth, your the way you run your life, the fact that you're in charge, that you're the ruler, that you can't give it up to follow me. In other words, you can't place it in my hands and bow the knee to me. You're an idol worshiper, and the number one idol in your life is self. That's got to go. He wouldn't bow the knee. He was honest, this young man. He was sincere. And listen to this. Jesus loved him, but he was still a sinner. That's true with everyone in the world, no matter how sincere they are or honest they are. And Jesus still loves them, but they have to come to grips with the fact that they are sinners. So Paul used the example of coveting. In verse 8, he said, in verse 7, I really would not have known what coveting was without the law. So in verse 8, he says, sin, seizing the opportunity by the commandment about coveting, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. It's, the law, it made him acutely aware of coveting. Once you understand what it means to covet, to look at things that don't belong to you and want them, or to look at certain ways that things are done and want to do them your way, it's really sums up the whole law. It's wanting things our way, particularly when we see things another way or wanting things that don't belong to us. Yikes, I covet all the time, Paul is saying. It's like this. Don't think of the pink elephant standing right next to you. And we all normally would think of a pink elephant. The law is like that, except it's worse because it goes right to the center of our beings. We are created in the image of God. And when the law comes, it just makes that image, the holiness of God, hurt us. And the law kills us, knowing that I deserve death. The feeling is guilt. The feeling is wanting to leave, turn your back on God and run away. The feeling of covering yourself and pretending that all is okay. The gospel, when it enters a person's life, sin comes alive like never before. Before, we're all okay before the revelation of the law. I'm okay, not a care in the world. That described my life before I came to the Lord. But once the gospel enters in, the law starts and, whoops, I'm not as good as I thought I was. And the law kills us. So Paul used the example of coveting. And we covet all the time. What a sinner I am. You know, the advertising industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. Not that it's all bad, but it's sort of fueled by this human propensity for coveting. They put stuff, they make billboards, and why are all the pretty people in the commercials? You have to wonder why. Why are all the certain things done the way they are? And the law is like a advertisement, a billboard in our hearts that shines a light and makes us realize that we covet, that we have sin, turns the bright lights on us like an advertisement that God has personally placed in all of our hearts to get us see, so we can see what we're like. In verse 9, then Paul says, once I was alive apart from the law. In other words, I just lived and nothing bothered me. But when the commandment came, its sin sprang to life. Isn't that interesting? And I died. I found that every commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Complete opposite that I thought would happen. In verse 11, he says, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. In other words, making me realize I deserve the death penalty for my sins. It's a description of people before the gospel came. They're deceived by sin. They don't know it until the law enters their lives. When I was a young man, I bought a beautiful car, a 1949 Plymouth. I loved that car. I found out a lady had a car in her garage, wasn't driving it for a couple of years. I went over to see her. I gave her $200. That's what she wanted for it. It was a long time ago. And I drove that. It didn't need anything. It ran perfect. I drove it out the garage and running, and it was running. And, oh, it had that smell inside because they used different kind of upholstery, this cloth stuff, and the headliner had, you know what it smelled like? Grandma. When I get in that car, I just want to curl up in a ball, suck my thumb, and go to sleep. I mean, the smell was just out. It was beautiful. And one time I was driving through El Cajon, and I was at a stoplight, and there's a hardware store right here, right on the sidewalk, and I had another friend in the car, and this man comes running out of the hardware store shouting, "What a car! What a..." He just said it about six times. He's talking about my car. But you know, the thing about that car was so great, you could not hear it run. I had to get used to that. I had to push the gas pedal sometimes. Is this thing on? Is this thing on? Well, you know what? Sin is just like that in our lives until God gives us a new accelerator pedal called the law. And then we go, do I really sin? Is this thing on? We get saved. The law comes into our hearts in a new way, and vroom, vroom. Yes, I do sin. Oh, no. What's wrong with me? Before we're saved, we live. But when the law comes, we die. In other words, we realize something isn't right. God puts the turbocharger on guilt on purpose to correct us. Okay, God, I've had enough. I will repent finally. That's all he's trying to do, get us to turn toward him. Isn't it true that when we get saved, we have a new sensitivity to sin? That's why down there at that rally at San Diego administration building, you're just going to find mainly Christians because they care about sin. The world just doesn't care about sin at all. Once we have that, we have an accelerator pedal we never had before showing us our sin. What do we do with it? No wonder in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins it with some blesseds that are describing people that belong to him. He's not describing the world. These are people who have in the narrow confines of what it is to belong to Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they're willing to admit their need. The world can't do that. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, something we never did before we were saved. I had no hunger, no thirst. God put a new accelerator pedal in our lives, the law and in grace working together, and now we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that will drive us to our knees, and it's a good thing, hunger. And if we didn't have a hunger and thirst, and you're a Christian, you better wonder why. If you don't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, God will give us a new appetite. So verse 12 then in Romans 7. So the law is holy, Paul wants to say. The law is holy and good. The commandments are holy and righteous. You see, the wisdom of the world is this. If we can't keep the law, we'll just get rid of it. We'll all vote on maybe a new law. You know, let's just get rid of it. It's a bad law because, look, everybody's doing it. So let's vote on it, and then we'll just lower our standards. Isn't that what's happening today? As we are losing the Judeo-Christian foundations of our nation, well, we'll just vote on it. We'll take a survey. But you know what? God's law bows to no survey. God's law listens to no poll. God's law is good. It's we are the ones that are lacking. So the standard is up there. Get on our knees and God will raise us up. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will raise you up. The law still stands no matter what we vote on. So Paul asks a question in verse 13. Did that which is good, meaning the law, does that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin. See, that will bring life to you if you treat it the right way. It produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We've got to know that sin is not good for the believer. And that's what the law will do. The problem with humanity, we don't know how bad sin is. We really have no understanding of it. I like to look at Paul's life. If you're in Romans, just thumb back a few pages to the book of Philippians. Just maybe 13 pages, depending on how small your print is. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is just like the rich young ruler. And he would have plenty to boast about. He's Paul the Apostle. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's, you know, all these things. Listen to what he says about himself. This is his depiction of himself in Philippians 3, verse 4. He says this, although I myself have reasons for such confidence, in other words, trusting in my own righteousness and my own goodness, I have reason for it. And he explains, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, there's only two tribes left, Benjamin and Judah, and he knew his tribe and he belonged. Yes, I'm a true Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. If you're a Pharisee, you are a separated one. You are the most, you are looked at as these are the holy people. You, not anyone could be a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee, in verse 6, and as for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Wow. Look at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, you see, it was all about him. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. I'll give it all up. It's nothing. For the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost. He's just ready to give up it all, isn't he? All things. I consider them rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Why is that? Because he has none, zero righteousness from the law, but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and that is by faith. Isn't that a description of a Christian? A righteousness not from the law. The law just points to our sin. But Jesus saves us from our sin. No wonder we sing, Blessed Assurance. I won't sing the rest to depress you all, but you know, that's the song. It's a beautiful thing to know what it is to be saved from our sin. We should always be thankful. Be thankful. If you don't have anything to be thankful about, be thankful that you're saved. You ever seen these hazardous material guys? Hazmat. I just figured out what that meant, hazmat. Hazardous material. Look what they're wearing. They wear all this, you know, garb and this white hood with a... I'd hate to be one of those guys. And then they probably got to take a 20-minute shower afterwards. They got gloves on. They got breathing apparatus. They got a 10-foot pole. They're going to touch something and special instructions and special suit and all to keep them separate from something very, very toxic. That's what it's like for the Lord with our sin. Not that he can't touch us, but the holiness of God is we cannot come into contact. It's hazardous material for us. Boy, I don't want to mess with whatever that guy's messing with. I don't want to mess with it. We should be that sensitive about sin. It's that bad. But God knows. He knew giving the law. He said, don't even let them come near the mountain. In fact, don't let them even touch the mountain. It is, I cannot look upon sin. The Old Testament law reflects God's revulsion and aversion to sin. And skeptics who don't like to talk about God or really understand it, they will take the holiness laws and laugh at them and they don't understand them. You got whole chapters. I think there's two whole chapters that just talk about mildew. It's what it is a reflection of the holiness of God that's reflected in real life. We got chapters about leprosy, what to do if you touch a dead body, all these holiness codes. Don't sow different kinds of seed in the field. It's about the holiness of God, and that's all a picture of it. Sin is an insult. Think of the tabernacle, the endless detail, the tedious instructions, the special priesthood, the clothing, the rituals, the washings, the incense, the furnishings, the curtain, all designed to keep sinful humanity away from God. Hazmat. Hazardous. We are hazardous material. Sin is bad news to the holiness of God. If they ever met, we'd be destroyed. Thank God for Jesus. How does human history end? Do we doubt sin? Do we really doubt that God hates sin? What is sin? It has deceived the whole world. That's what sin does. It's deception. I'm not so bad. You're in deception. You want to know how the world ends? We got it in the Bible. Revelation. It reveals it. You go back, Jesus comes back. How splendorous, is that a word? How the splendor of the second coming with the angels and the glory, and you want to see something fantastic. I want to be there. Hopefully I'll be on earth and I'll see, or I'll be coming with him, you know, one or the other, but we're going to see the second coming of Christ. Is there a more glorious future for the whole world that you can think of? What movie? What would compare? What thrill that we have on this earth will compare? What media star should we emulate that compares to the second coming of Christ? This world has no clue. What is the world going to do when Jesus comes back? We read in the book of Revelation that they're going to wage war against him. Does that make sense? Of course it does not make sense, because sin deceives. They think they're doing a good thing. You could read in the book of Revelation, they wage war on the second coming of Christ. There's people that are waging war today. There might even be someone in this building still rejecting Jesus Christ. There isn't a worse thing you could do than reject Jesus Christ. Crucifying Jesus made no sense, but they did it. Rejecting Jesus today makes no sense. It's the most sane thing you can do, but people still do it. Even after hearing a sermon, they'll still do it. Waging war, the second coming of Christ. That's the nature of sin. It is bad, bad stuff. And don't let sin deceive you. How do you keep from being deceived? As you fall on your face before God daily. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How sinful is sin? The law wakes us up, hopefully. And when the gospel does its work, we will realize there's now a conflict in us. Yes, there is a war in my own heart. Have you noticed that little war that goes on? Verse 14, Paul says this: we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. He's speaking about his weaknesses. Verse 15, I don't understand what I do, Paul says. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Aren't you glad he's being honest? Humble acknowledgement of his failure in the eyes of a holy God. He launches into a crescendo of helplessness these next few verses, just showing how bad it is. He's paralyzed with this conflict. No matter who we are, we can be Paul the Apostle. There's still this conflict within us. And this takes Christians by surprise. They can't really understand it unless you know the Word. That's why we're in the Word, to know that if you've got a conflict within you with sin, that's normal. Welcome to the conflict. You have a front row seat. But people misunderstand and they become monks and they withdraw. They become ascetics. They should not. They should grab a hold of the world on their knees in humility and let God do the work. Fight the fight of faith. Either that or they become licentious. They just give up and just sin all they want. Or they become so discouraged they walk like feeble beings on this earth when God wants us to be warriors on this earth. And fulfill the great commission on this earth. See, there's a war we didn't sign up for. We had no idea there was a war on until we got saved. Look what he says in verse 21. I love this. I find this law at work. In other words, this power, this truth at work in me. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Amen. Verse 22, for in my inner being, in other words, in my new nature, I delight in God's law. Praise God for that. But in verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. There's a war on. I want to look at the book of Galatians chapter 5. Just thumb back there. The Galatians 5, verse 17. Paul is talking about the difference between flesh and spirit. You see, the flesh needs no training. Verse 16, Now, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature, the acts of the flesh, and it goes on to list them all. No training necessary. We just do these things. But then you go down to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, that's going to take some training. It doesn't happen on its own. But verse 17 spells it out. In the sinful nature, our flesh, our sinful nature, desires, it has its own desire, its own lusts, its own desire. It desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. So they are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. Close the book. We all know how true that is, don't we? What are we going to do with this war? It's a military campaign, very personal. Everyone has one of these wars. The Apostle Paul had it. We all had it. The worst thing is to deny the war. The worst thing is denial. Oh, everything's fine, and just skip through life. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Everyone has that war in their hearts. Yeah, we're going to get a deliverance ministry, and I'm going to get one of these fancy guys that are famous, and we're going to have all this deliverance. You know, the war is not out there. The war is in our hearts. If you will conquer or be a warrior in your heart, the rest will fall into place. I guarantee it. It's the Word of God. The front lines. People don't want to go to the front lines. I'm going to just leave my heart alone. No, you've got to go to the front lines. God, in fact, you know what? If you're a believer and you're avoiding the war, I bet he's going to make you miserable. On purpose. And it's a good thing. Paul said, "I thank God I was afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." That was Psalm 119. Thank God I had a problem. Because I fell on my face and gave my heart to the Lord in a new way. That's what he wants every believer to do. So the gospel then brings victory. There's victory in Christ. There's hope. And whole new hope is opened up. Verse 24, look what Paul says. "What a wretched man I am." This is Paul saying this. "Who will save me from this body of death?" He's at the end of his rope. He is bankrupt. You know, you can try religion. Try Hinduism or Buddhism. Get born, you know, you're born again and again and again. Try it again next year, buddy. But we don't get another chance. But again and again and again. Try this religion. Try this diet. Try this new guru. You know, try this ritual. Maybe it'll work. Doesn't work. Try a new religion. There's many out there. Try them all. You're still going to cry out with Paul, "What a wretched man I am. Who will save me?" The answer's in verse 25. So simple. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to find it. It's not easy because it's written in Elizabethan English. It's, you know, a couple hundred years old. But, and don't get a condensed version because, you know, read the old version. And this pilgrim, why do they call him a pilgrim? Because he doesn't belong to the world anymore. He got saved, just like us. We're now pilgrims. We don't belong in this world. And he's on his way to the celestial city. In other words, he's pilgriming through this land. He's on the way to heaven, just like us. And he's got this burden on his back, all this problems, just like us. And facing many obstacles, just like we do. And then he finds himself, he falls into what he calls the slough of despond. You don't want to be there. The slough is an estuary. You know, the river comes in and it meets the ocean. It spreads all out and it's like a big swamp. And, you know, we don't have them around here because we organize everything. We've got these, you know, piers and what do you call those things? Jetties and everything. But you go down to Tijuana, there's a Tijuana slough. You can still see it. And if you go down there, you can get stuck in the mud. And it's like that. I am stuck. I'm in this tidal wasteland of my own inabilities, my own faults. What will I do? And in this story, in The Pilgrim's Progress, he is dying and he's stuck in the slough of despond. And he hears a still small voice that says this: "Have you tried the stairs?" Where did that voice come from? You see, we're so crowded today with so much noise and so much distraction. We don't hear the still small voice, I don't think. But I think if we got quiet, we would hear that same thing. "Have you tried the stairs?" Well, I didn't see any stairs. And the still small voice answered back, "Those stairs are the precious, great promises of God. the pilgrim finds the stairs, he jumps out of there and he's gone again to the next adventure. The great and precious promises of God we have in the scripture. We've just been reading them. Who will save me from this body of death? That was a rhetorical question. Paul already knew the answer. He has just written 7 whole chapters showing the answer. So who will save me? Well, it's Jesus again. Jesus is the answer. Thanks be to God. So before he takes us home to chapter 8, which is the crescendo of crescendos of beauty, Romans chapter 8, which we'll start next week, he says this in verse 25. So then I myself, in my mind, in other words, my inner being, my new nature, I'm a slave to God's law, the gospel. But in my sinful nature, my old self, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Yeah, that's still there with me, even though Jesus is going to save me. What do we do with it? You know, Jesus told a parable about the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that parable? How did the Pharisee pray? Remember, the Pharisee are the holy ones. You can't get any more holier than a Pharisee. And this Pharisee's prayer was, thank God I'm not like everyone else. Thank God I do this and I do this. Yes, I am this, I am. The tax collector, though, wouldn't even look up to heaven, and all he said was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus stopped that parable and said, that man went away saved. That man went away justified. And you might think that's the opposite of what I need to do. No, that's what we need to do. Confess our sins. Confess our weaknesses. Don't hide that battle. Reveal it and let God reveal it. Confess our sins to God. Confess them to one another. I am sorry for, and fill in the blank. Be humble. What does the Bible say? We had in our Sunday school lesson from the book of James, a quote from the book of Proverbs, if you will humble yourself before the Lord, he will raise you up. He will impart grace into your life. Psalm 61, I love Psalm 61. It says, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer from the ends of the earth. In other words, from the uttermost parts of wherever I am, I will cry to you. And when my heart is overwhelmed, you will lead me to that rock that is higher than I. Who is the rock? It is Jesus. If you're struggling today, you might be a Christian, but you know that the missing link is just realizing the battle. The missing link is that humility of bowing the knee to the Lord. We're going to have an altar time. I'm going to have the choir, singers come up, and we're going to sing that Psalm 61. And if you have that need in your life, just go ahead and come on up, musicians. I want you just to get out of your chair and kneel down here and pray that prayer. God, help me. God, save me. Let's bow our heads in prayer right now.